Let me ask you a question. If I were to ask you, what do you own? What would you say? What belongs to you? What would you list as your assets? During your life here, God has made you a steward. He has allowed you ownership of what really belongs to Him.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hi there, I'm Bill Wright, and today we continue in Tom's series, Walking in Our Father's Footsteps. Think about it. How do you treat your possessions? And perhaps more revealing, how do you regard what belongs to your neighbor? The timeless wisdom of Ephesians 4 illuminates a fundamental truth. Every material blessing flows from God's sovereign hand. Nothing comes to us by mere chance or solely through our own efforts. This perspective transforms how we view ownership. As followers of Christ, we're called to a higher standard, to honor the property rights of others with unwavering integrity, while stewarding our own resources with wisdom and gratitude. This isn't merely about possessions. It's about recognizing the sacred trust God has placed in our hands and responding with faithful obedience to His design. What might change in your life today if you truly embrace this understanding of ownership and stewardship? Consider the question carefully as we join Tom Pennington right now here on The Word Unleashed.
The next way God affirms the principle of private ownership in the Old Testament comes in an unusual way. It comes in the eighth commandment in Exodus 20. You shall not steal. Now think about that for a moment. How does that commandment underscore the principle of private ownership? Well, it would make no sense to make such a command if God didn't recognize and hadn't established the principle of private ownership for all men for all time. The reason it's wrong to take something from someone else is because in the eyes of God, it belongs to that other person. You see this playing out in Israel's history as well. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, again, Moses there on the plains of Moab, preparing the people to enter the promised land, says to them, in right after the great Shema in Deuteronomy 6, you know, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, love the Lord your God. Notice what he says in Deuteronomy 6, 10. Moses says, it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you. This is going to be your private property. And here's what you're going to get. God's going to give you great and splendid cities, which you did not build. He's going to give you houses. So now we're talking private ownership and houses that are full of all good things. So even the things in those houses, which you did not fill. He's going to give you hewn cisterns, which you did not dig. Vineyards, so mineral rights, vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant. So now we're talking about property and what grows on that property. God is going to give it to you. There he is endorsing the principle of ownership. In Israel, under the theocracy, there was private ownership and there was public ownership. When God was king of the nation, there was publicly owned land. The temple complex would become one of those pieces. There were others. And there was private property. In fact, in Joshua 13 and following, you remember Joshua divides the land among the tribes and gives it to them as their permanent possession. In fact, that land that God parceled out through Joshua was even to remain in each of those tribes and families forever. If financial hardship came and you were forced to sell the property you owned, there was the year of Jubilee. Every 50th year, that property came back to that family. Leviticus 25, verse 10 says, it shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family. So understand this, the principle of private ownership of land and possessions is absolutely affirmed in the Old Testament under the theocracy when God was king. It is reaffirmed in the New Testament for true followers of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Acts 5. What makes this text interesting to me is it comes right after a text that some would try to use to say Christians ought to have a kind of communal sharing of goods, no private ownership of goods. Remember, the people there in the church in Jerusalem after Pentecost had all things in common, it says. Well, that's misleading, because right after that, in Acts 5, a man named Ananias comes. You remember Ananias, his wife Sapphira? They had a piece of property. They still owned a piece of property. They sold it, and they kept back some of the price for themselves. They were in full consent with this and collusion. They brought a portion of it, laid it at the apostles' feet, and apparently said, this is all of it, because they wanted to look good. But notice what Peter says to them, verse 4. While that property remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Peter here, in the midst of the discussion about church discipline, this guy's about to drop down dead, affirms the right of private ownership in the early church, even after those comments about their having things in common. In Acts 17, verse 25, Paul says to the philosophers there on Mars Hill, God gives to all people life, and he gives them breath, and God gives to all people all things. Whatever you have, God has given to you. It belongs to you. 1 Timothy is probably the most definitive passage in the New Testament on this issue. Look at 1 Timothy 6. Paul is writing to Timothy, who's pastoring now the church in Ephesus. So interestingly enough, this is back in Ephesus. And he says to him in verse 17 of 1 Timothy 6, instruct those who are rich in this present world to sell everything they have and give it away. Is that what it says? No. It says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited, not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, because God's the one who's given them those things. He supplies all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. So it still is their own. They're not commanded to sell it, but they're to use it wisely for the good of God's people and his kingdom, as well as to enjoy it. It's interesting, if you fast forward to the millennium, to the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, it's even implied there's private ownership there. In two passages in the Old Testament, Micah 4:4 and Zechariah 3:10, in both of those passages, it says that in the millennium, each man will sit under his own vine and fig tree. The implication beyond prosperity is also private ownership. Wayne Grudem, in his excellent book, Business to the Glory of God, if you haven't read it, I highly recommend it to you. He writes, ownership of possessions is a fundamental way that we imitate God's sovereignty over the universe by exercising sovereignty over a tiny portion of the universe, that is, the things we own. God created the world. He designed human history so that there would be private property. He intended that people, that you and I, own various possessions, food, clothing, houses, lands. He even includes tools and animals and equipment necessary for business. So property and ownership, then, is not a human capitalistic construct, as the socialists and communists argue. It is directed and orchestrated by God himself. And it's a reflection of his own sovereignty. So, principle number one, God owns everything that exists. Number two, God delegated to man authority over what he created. Number three, God established the principle of private ownership. A fourth principle that we need to understand is that we are owners, we really are owners, but only in the sense of stewards of what we possess. We are owners, but only in the sense of stewards of what we possess. You see, we are still not the ultimate owners. We are like vassals, responsible to a suzerain or a feudal lord. We've been granted ownership, but only under the ultimate owner, the suzerain or the feudal lord. We are responsible to steward our property with the goal of providing benefit to our Lord. You see this in the scripture as well. The same God that allowed us to own things reminds us of this from time to time. Listen to what he says in Leviticus 25:23. This is after he said, you're going to have land. He says, the land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are but aliens and sojourners with me. You're going to have land. It's going to be your land. You're going to own property. But don't for a moment think that you are the ultimate owner of that land. It is my land. Don't ever forget that. David, when he talks about the giving the people gave to build the temple in 1 Chronicles 29:14, he says this. He says, "We've been able to give generously, for all things come from you, God, and from your hand we have given to you." So it's mine. I have it. I own it. It's my property, and I'm giving it to you, God, but I'm only giving it to you because you gave it to me. It's from your hand that we're giving you these things. Jesus, in Luke 16:12, refers to money like this. He says, "If you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's," talking about money, in other words, implied it's God's money, "who will give you that which is your own?" Or another passage, "that which is true riches. So in other words, whatever we have, we do own it, but only in the sense of being stewards of it. And when we die, guess what? We don't take any of it with us. We leave it all here. Ecclesiastes 5:15, "As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand." 1 Timothy 6:7, "For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either." I worked in a mortuary as a seminary student, and it didn't matter how rich or how poor the man was, they looked the same when they had died. They could take nothing that they owned with them. Here's the point. During your life here, God has made you a steward. He has allowed you ownership of what really belongs to him. Let me ask you a question. If I were to ask you, what do you own? What would you say? What belongs to you? What would you list as your assets? Maybe money in a checking account? Perhaps a savings account? Investments may not look as good as they did a year ago. Retirement, pension, life insurance, perhaps a house or a condo, a car, other equipment maybe necessary to run your home or your business. Furniture, appliances, electronics, computers, food, clothes. Do you understand that all of those things belong to you only in the sense that you are a vassal to a great suzerain or feudal lord? You're just a steward. How are you doing with your stewardship? Are you using it wisely? Are you using those resources that you own but are really just given to you for a time wisely? Are you using them the way the Lord would want you to use them, as he directed? Consider a fifth foundational principle of ownership. Because of the fall, our thinking and behavior regarding possessions have become badly skewed. Our thinking and behavior concerning property and possessions have become badly distorted, badly skewed. You see, we are not by nature good stewards and owners of what belongs to the Lord. Instead, because we are born sinners, when it comes to possessions and property, we regularly, naturally distort and pervert the divine purpose. This is true of all of us. Let me ask you a question. How do we regularly sin when it comes to property and possessions? Well, I've made a little list. Let me give it to you real quickly. Here are some ways that we distort or skew the divine perspective. We steal the property of others. Ephesians 4:28. Secondly, we hoard our own property and refuse to share it with others. So we hoard. 1 John 3:17 says, "Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" But we do it. We abuse what we have and don't take care of it. Did you realize that was a sin? Well, it doesn't belong to you. What are you doing with it? We abuse it and don't take care of it. Proverbs 24 talks about this very thing, particularly in reference to the sluggard. Verse 30 of Proverbs 24 says, "I passed by the field of the sluggard and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense. And behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles and its stone wall was broken down. When I saw, I reflected upon it. I looked and received instruction. This guy's saying a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands. I'll do it tomorrow, mañana. Then your poverty will come as a robber and your want like an armed man. We sin against God and what he's given us to own when we abuse it and don't take care of it. Number four, we squander and lose it. We squander it and lose it. Proverbs 21:20, there is precious treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man swallows it up. He just burns through everything he gets. He just squanders it. He buys impulsively things he doesn't need. He has no resources. It's like the guy who's earning millions of dollars a year, and he spends every penny of it. And then when he's out of that job, he's only able to do the lowest of tasks for the least amount of money. We love and are devoted to our possessions. There's another way we sin with our possessions. We love them and are devoted to them. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 6. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. In other words, there are people who love and are devoted to wealth. It's a sin against God. We covet what we don't have. There's another sin with possessions. We may not have it, so we want it. Why do you think there's the 10th commandment? Exodus 20:17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. We don't have it and we want it. The last year's model isn't good enough. We want the latest model, cell phone, car, kitchen, you fill in the blank. We use our possessions and our property to stoke our own pride. Daniel 4:30, you remember Nebuchadnezzar? He's walking around Babylon looking at the city of Babylon, and a magnificent city it was. He said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Maybe you don't use those words, but we do this just as clearly today. Our house or our car or our boat or whatever it is becomes the defining point of just how great and just how successful we are. It stokes our pride. We put our trust and confidence in what we possess. Proverbs 11:28, he who trusts in his riches will fall. 1 Timothy 6:17, instruct the rich not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. But we do. And when the stock market crashes, we're devastated because that's where our hope and trust was. That's where our confidence was. That's what was going to provide for us, not God. We proudly think that we have accumulated our resources by our own efforts, our own ingenuity, and our own ability. I won't take the time to turn there, but in Deuteronomy 8, verses 15 to 18, Moses reminds the children of Israel of that. He says, look, you're going to get into the promised land. You're going to have all this stuff, and guess what's going to happen? You're going to say, look what I did. And he says, remember who gave you the power to make wealth. But we don't always. So those are just a few of the ways our fallen sinful hearts distort and skew the issue of property and possessions. Don't let that happen. What are the foundational principles of ownership and property? God owns everything, number one. Number two, God delegated authority over the earth to man. Number three, God established the principle of private ownership. Number four, we are owners only in the sense of stewards of what we possess. And number five, our thinking about and behavior towards possessions are both badly skewed and distorted. One final foundational principle in our little survey. We are to take care of our own property and the property of others. We are to take care of our own property and the property of others. Our own property, Proverbs 27 makes this very clear. Proverbs 27, verse 23, know well the condition of your flocks and pay attention to your herds. In an agricultural society, this was the most important thing you owned. Take care, pay attention, for riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. And if you'll do this, if you'll recognize the cycles, verse 25, verse 26, the lambs will be for your clothing, the goats will bring the price of a field, there'll be goat's milk enough for your food, the food of your household and the sustenance of your maidens. Take care of what you own. Use it wisely and carefully, and God will use those resources to provide for you and your dependents. Wayne Grudem writes, when we take care of our possessions, we imitate God in taking care of the whole universe, and he delights to see us imitate him in this way. But did you know you're also supposed to take care of the property of others? The law makes that very clear. Turn back to Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy 22. It's not enough to take care of your own property. Deuteronomy 22, verse 1 says, "You shall not see your countryman's ox or his sheep straying away and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly bring them back to your countrymen. If your countryman is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall remain with you until your countryman looks for it, and you shall restore it to him. Thus you shall do with his donkey, thus shall you do the same with his garment. You shall do likewise with anything lost by your countryman, which he has lost and you have found. You are not allowed to neglect them. You shall not see your countryman's donkey or his ox fallen down on the way and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly help him to raise them up." The bottom line is this: you're not only supposed to care for your own things, you're supposed to help even care for the things that belong to others, whether you borrowed them or not, whether you just you come across this person's belongings. You don't abuse other people's things. You help care for them because God has sovereignly distributed property. Let me summarize the biblical philosophy of ownership and property like this. Let me just summarize those six principles into one statement. God has distributed material wealth according to his own sovereign purposes, and he demands that we respect and care for the property of others and be wise stewards of our own. That's what it comes down to. Now, with that brief sketch of a biblical philosophy of property, we're going to look more specifically at Ephesians 4:28 next week. That took longer than I had hoped, but I want you to turn to one more passage, 1 Peter 2. Because here in 1 Peter 2, we're reminded that just as we own certain things and call them our own, by virtue of the work of Christ, God owns us and calls us his own. 1 Peter 2, verse 6, he talks about Christ as the cornerstone. And for us, he's precious. Verse 7 and 8, for others, he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense because they're disobedient to the word. Verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Watch this. A people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, because you've now received mercy, verse 10 says. Listen, you ever thought about this? You are God's property, twice bought in creation and in redemption. That's what we celebrate. Our Father, we thank you for this reminder from your word, that nothing we have belongs ultimately to us, but to you. Forgive us for our skewed perspectives. Forgive us for our sin in this area. And bring us back to be reminded of our responsibilities with the resources you've given us. But Father, now as we come acknowledging our sin, not just in this area, but in many others, and we come seeking your forgiveness, Father, we don't want to take of this reminder of what our Lord did for us, how he dealt with our sin while still holding on to sin, cherishing it, refusing to repent and turn from it. And so, Father, we come confessing to you our sin, each individually and personally and specifically in our hearts, asking you to forgive us and to cleanse us. Give us a renewed resolve to obey. Lord, let us be clean so that we can take of this reminder of our Lord's sacrifice with clean hands and pure hearts. We pray that you would do this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 6 of his series, Walking in Our Father's Footsteps. Tom will have part 7 for you next time, and we hope you'll join us then. If you're a first-time listener, we invite you to contact us for a free copy of Tom's book, Jesus' High View of Scripture. It's our way to say thank you for listening to and supporting the ministry of The Word Unleashed. In his book, Tom takes a close-up look at Christ's most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, and shows why every true believer will hold and cherish Scripture with the same approach as Jesus did. Visit us online and tap the subscribe button at thewordunleashed.org. Visit us online for additional radio and podcast series that will help you further your study of God's Word. Visit us today at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.